I want to talk to you today about a sermon that's kind of been swirling around in my spirit for some time now. And it's an old story in the Old Testament, a short story. It's from the life of Elisha. Elisha is the prophet that succeeds the great prophet Elijah. And I don't know why, but it seems that, at least in my recollection, Elijah's a little easier to remember. Perhaps because of the showdown he had on Mount Carmel with the prophets of Baal. I mean, that's an epic story. So we remember a lot about the life of Elijah, but actually, if you follow the life of Elisha, the life of Elisha actually has almost, if not, depends on how you're counting. Some say double, but nearly double the miracles, recorded miracles, that Elijah performed. So we're going to look at a miracle that Elisha performed. And so that's found in 2 Kings chapter 6, verses 1 to 7. And I'll read it to you in its entirety, and then we'll take some time breaking it down a little bit. So the Bible says that the sons of the prophets, so there was a school of prophets, and Elisha was associated with that. Now the sons of the prophets said to Elisha, "See the place where we dwell. Under your charge is too small for us. Let us go to the Jordan, and each of us get there a log, and let us make a place for us to dwell there." And he answered, "Go." Then one of them said, "Be pleased to go with your servants." And he answered, "I will go." So he went with them. And when they came to the Jordan, they cut down trees. But as one was felling a log, his axe head fell into the water, and he cried out, "Alas, my master, it was borrowed." Then the man of God said, "Where did it fall?" When he showed him the place, he cut off a stick, threw it in there, and made the iron float. And he said, "Take it up." So the man reached out his hand and took it. Would you pray with me? Father, we're thankful for all of these stories. Lord, some of them are long, some are short. Father, some we know well, some we're not as well acquainted with, and some we wonder, why is this story even here? But all of it is the inspired word of God. And we are reminded by the words of the Apostle Paul that these things are preserved for us so that we might prosper, so that we might learn, and so that we might become fully mature children of God. So, Lord, whatever you have for us today, God, I pray that we would look at this passage through the lens of the Holy Spirit and see what you want us to see. And help us to find ourselves in the story, God, because unless the Word of God gets into us, there's really no profit to going through the Word if the Word doesn't go through us. And so I pray that you would help us today. Oh, thank you. My heart rejoices for those that are joining us online, and my heart rejoices at those that are in this room. And Father, the family of God, wherever it's meeting, be with all of them. For we need you, the head of the church, to speak in this hour. We ask it in your holy name. We give you thanks. Amen. So we read in the first verse of 2 Kings 6 that the place where we meet with you is too small for us. So a problem is identified. And if you think about that for a moment, it wouldn't be a problem if they hadn't been doing the work of God. So this particular school of prophets, it's prospering, it's growing, it's expanding. And most things that are expansive are identified as good things, right? We like expansive opportunities. We like it when revenue is expansive. We like it when families are growing, when churches are growing. Those are good things. When waistlines are growing, not so much. But the other things are all good. They were doing the work of the Lord, and they were growing. And as a result of that, it created some tension. The place where we are meeting with you is too small for us. And so they introduced a solution to that. First of all, a problem, and then they identified a place. Let's go to the Jordan River, and each of us will get busy, and we'll take some wood, and we'll build accommodations for a bigger school, a bigger facility, bigger accommodations, so that the work of God is not hindered by a lack of size, that we can keep growing. It's interesting that the place has significance in Scripture for a lot of different reasons. We will have read, if you read the book of 2 Kings, prior to coming up to chapter 6, you have the story of Naaman. You may remember Naaman, who had leprosy. And he was told by the prophet to go dip in the Jordan 7 times. And so you got to remember that, because that's germane to the story. So it's deep enough for him to dip in 7 times, first of all. And it's not all that clean, because he was repulsed by the idea and said, I am not. I mean, listen, I've got better bodies of water at home. Why would I go to that filthy, stinking river and then get in that river? Why do I have to do that? Why such an undignified thing? But Naaman obeyed because he was encouraged by his servants to do that. And as a result, God honored obedience. God honored obedience. And he was healed. That happened at the Jordan. We are reminded, though, again, since we're thinking of the prophet Elisha and the prophets Elijah, that Elijah, who ascended into the sky, into the heavens in a fiery chariot, that happened at the Jordan. And you may remember that Elisha's request before he went is that I would get a double portion of your spirit. And so after Elijah ascends and he leaves his mantle, Elisha, then the first miracle that he performs is he strikes the Jordan with that, and the Jordan splits and he walks through. Again, you go, well, why did that happen? Well, perhaps as affirmation that what he had requested was going to happen. And indeed, it plays out in the pages of Scripture. It did happen. We may remember famously, of course, Israel's crossing. What stood between them and the Promised Land but the River Jordan? They had to cross the River Jordan at flood stage to go into the Promised Land. And you may remember that as the Ark of the Covenant was being transported by the priests and they stepped into the waters, that the waters stopped and piled up until the whole nation had made its way through. Long enough even for them to go back and gather up 12 stones as a monument to what God had done. All of this happened at the Jordan. And then you may remember in the New Testament that John the Baptist, where did he do his baptizing? He did his baptizing at the Jordan River. So the Jordan River is significant for a number of reasons. For all of the things, there's other things that occurred there too, but these may at least, you know, stand tall in your memory. But when you think about the meaning of the word Jordan, the River Jordan is named that because of its movement. And so it describes something that is rolling down. That goes downward, that descends. And so, again, specifically about the baptism of John when he came, you know, the Bible says later that John's baptism was what? A baptism of repentance. And what a beautiful picture, because they knew what the Jordan meant. As they go into the Jordan and they're baptized and come up out of the water, the idea was that their sins were rolling off, that they were being cleansed, and that the sins were lifted. And so that's a beautiful picture for us. So the Jordan becomes a locus, if you will, of spirituality. Not unlike that of the Mount of Transfiguration. Remember when Jesus was transformed on the mountain and Peter saw the glory of Christ as he's transfigured before them. The Bible says, gleaming white raiment, and the heavens are open. The heavens are opened, and two biblical figures appear. Wasn't it Moses and Elijah that appear? And so as they appear and they're talking to Jesus, Peter has this great idea. He said, hey, let's stick around for a while. Let's build some temporary dwellings so that we can be here and bask in this. That's kind of the idea that the prophets had. Let us go down to the Jordan River and let's build something. Let's be near this place that's a locus of transformation and spirituality. We want to experience more of that. And so the place had special significance. And there was also a significant person. And you see him at the focal point of the story. It's Elisha. And so he is included in this. One of them said, please go with us. Some traditions, actually, because of the Hebrew word that's used to identify the speaker, it's very possibly also the man who has another problem that we'll see in just a moment. One of them said, please go with us. And Elisha says, I will go. And so he went with them. A good reminder that we ought to surround ourselves with the right people. Because the prophet spoke with God's voice a channel of God's presence, a channel of God's power. And so here they are confronting a problem. The place is significant because it's a place of spiritual transformation, or symbolically can represent that. And the person with them represents the presence and the person of God among them. And a dramatic event occurs. Something of great value was lost in the process of all of this. And it all looks like they're off to a very good start, right? They're going to build in the right place, an important place. They're doing important work. They're going to expand the school so that good things could continue to happen. And we have the right people with us. And yet, despite all of these things going for them, something goes sideways and something very important is lost. And the Bible says in 2 Kings 6:5 that as one man was cutting down a tree, the head of his axe fell into the water. Let's just pause there for just a moment and remind ourselves that you can be in the right place, doing the right thing, supported by the right people, and you can still suffer loss. A friend told a story this past week that I was thinking on, and I was told the story that the man went to go visit someone in, I can't remember if it was a hospital or a nursing home or some kind of a facility, and the Lord and the compassion and the empathy that we're supposed to embody by visiting the sick. Aren't we instructed to do that? And so it goes to pay this person a visit, and as they're about to walk through the door, they noticed something on the door, but didn't really pay attention to what was hanging on the door. So they go inside and visit this dear friend of theirs and pray with them, try to console and encourage them and the presence of God in that room. And then as the person's leaving, they recognize what was hanging on the door. And what was hanging on the door was probably one of those things that you've seen before. You know, it's a big stop. You know, before you enter in, make sure that you take the appropriate precautions. You know, wear some gloves, put on a gown, and didn't realize that what the person had was highly contagious. And so in the process of gowning up, touched their face, and didn't think about it much until later, all of a sudden these boils begin to appear on this person's face. I mean, boils that were difficult and painful and maybe even a little embarrassing, and something that was said in the course of that conversation, it's kind of stuck with me, and it was, you know, with a smile this person said, and I was doing the Lord's work. We're not exempted from hard times, and I know this person knows that, but I'm just using that to make the point, to illustrate the point. We're not exempted from hard things. Just because we're in the right place at the right time, doing what we're supposed to be doing, surrounded by the people that we're supposed to be surrounded by. We're living in obedience. And nowhere does it say that we get a free ride just because we're doing all of the right things. So here's this man doing a good deed. I mean, he's going down and working on a worthwhile project. And while he's cutting down a tree, the head of the axe falls into the water. And I don't know if this is, you know, if I can fully appreciate the weight of what's happening, because what do? You know, if you were lopping down a tree and the axe head fell off and was irretrievable because you're near a canal or near a body of water, how much time would you spend trying to retrieve that, beating off the alligators, you know, down here in Florida to try to find the axe head? You would go down to Lowe's, or you would go to Home Depot, or you would go to Walmart, and you'd get another axe head, probably a whole new axe because they had a better model and it was on sale. And so that's what we would do. But in those days, when iron was scarce, an axe head was a valuable commodity. So valuable that this particular prophet, student prophet, couldn't afford it. If he could have afforded it, he would have had one. So he had to ask for it. And the word in the Hebrew that denotes asking or borrowed is actually also associated with the word begging. So he went begging for an axe head. He implored somebody, borrow, would you loan me an axe head? I'm on this important mission. Here's what we're doing. The man was empathetic and supportive and said, yes, I'll loan you my axe. Although not without some risk, he must have known. And so he loans him the axe. And so this man is mortified because what he couldn't afford and had borrowed is now lost. So not only does he stand to lose a friend or lose face in his community because he can't repay what was borrowed, but he cannot repay it because if he could, he would have had his own to begin with. There he stands, having lost something extremely valuable. We want to rush to the miracle. At least that's my confession. I want to get to that part where, okay, so Elisha does this dramatic thing and iron floats. I mean, when have you ever seen iron float? I know battleships float, but they're made to float. But an axe head is solid, it's dense, you know, it's not made to float. So how this amazing miracle, but before we get to the miracle, I think we have to weigh a little more. Like, where do we find ourselves in this particular story? Let's examine the meaning of this loss for just a moment. Without the axe head, the axe was completely useless. And so the servants and the prophet's service was absolutely futile. He couldn't continue to do what he was doing effectively without the axe head. I know that's obvious. Forgive me for being obvious, right? But you could beat the tree with the stick of the handle until the cows come home and even later, and nothing's going to happen, except that your hands are going to get sore and blistered, and probably you might even break the axe handle, but you're not going to get the tree down. So what he needed to do, what he was called to do and had committed to doing, he couldn't do because something valuable had been lost. And what had he lost? He had lost his cutting edge. The thing that he needed, the sharpened axe head that would drive into the stump of the tree and the chips would go flying and then eventually the tree would give way to the axe head and it would fall down. I mean, the thing that he needed most was gone. Think about that, how important that is. We're watching, I don't know if you're watching the Olympics, but I love the Winter Olympics, and it's just great to watch from the comfort of your living room, people flying off of cliffs on skis and all that stuff. That's just great fun. And but think about, you know, the lot of skating this past week and a lot of skiing, and what do those guys do? They all have sharpened edges. The skaters, you know, they need the sharpened edge in order to do the pirouettes and all those other things that they're doing, you know, the jumps and all of that. And without a sharpened edge, they don't stand a chance of being able to do that. And the skiers, especially the slalom guys, right, and gals, as they're going down the hill and they're wending their way through the flags, you know, and watch their skis. Their skis are on edge, and sometimes that edge will slip a little bit, and it'll grab again, and it'll pull them between the flags, and they're on their way. In fact, the guy that won gold, I think it was last night when we were watching, I mean, he had a slip, and they thought, oh, that's going to cost him gold, but he recovered enough to be able to win the medal. How exciting is that? But how important is an edge, a sharpened edge? Dull scissors, kind of useless. Dull knives, also useless. Dull axes, useless. Losing the cutting edge is deeply significant. And it doesn't happen all at once. I mean, look at the language. I included some language from some other translations. The iron axe head, it slipped from the handle. How does something just slip from the handle? I mean, at one point it was attached properly, but it slipped from the handle. One translation says the axe head flew off. Well, they're not made to fly off. They're made to stay on. So something went wrong. The axe head, it dropped and it fell into the water. So all of this language suggests to us that it might have been gradual over time. And if you've ever wielded an axe, you know that the axe head gets loose. And so the more blows that it's used to do, you know, to strike, the more times it strikes something, each time it does that, there's vibrations, there's pressure, there's tension, and eventually it can become wobbly and loose, and so you have to do something to tighten the handle. You know, usually the old ones, you put a wedge in the top, you know, and that kind of expanded the handle a little bit, made it tight. You got to tighten it up from time to time. And so I want us to think about the things that cause us to lose our edge in life. What contributes to that? It's where we get weary. Repeated blows. There's the weariness that comes from work in a long direction. There's the blows of disappointment. And there's also the blows of distraction. Things that are included, the things that kind of appear on the edge, maybe a little rust, maybe a little sediment, maybe some nicks and some scratches, and it's no longer as effective as it once was. It keeps your edge from being sharp. And we can think of focus. What is it that causes us to lose our razor-sharp focus? What is it that keeps us from being dialed in as we should be dialed in? And I was thinking about that again this past week. I thought, you know, that I'm 64 years of age, and I've been walking with the Lord since I've been 8 years of age, And I know that most of you, I know that the pastors typically are held in you know, some form of esteem, and sometimes people think, well, they got it all figured out. It's far from true. Far from true. We're just servants. Servants who have been saved by the grace and mercy of God, and by his mercy and grace have been called into service. And so we have the same struggles that you have. Didn't Paul say, am I above you that I'm not tempted? You're tempted and I don't burn? You're tempted and I'm not tempted to do wrong? In one place he calls himself the chief of sinners, that some of the stuff he did in the past he was embarrassed about. Listen, the struggle is real. And so all of us have to fight this particular thing, the slippage in life, the stuff that creeps in that gets in the way, that keeps us from being as effective and focused as we need to be. And I was thinking of daily devotions, and I was thinking, you know, how at times in my life I've had different philosophies over that. Because there are times now that, you know, I haven't always been, I mean, I get up early, but I don't always like getting up early. You know, and I've heard people say, oh, the only time to do a devotion is early, you got to do it early. Well, what about all those people who don't get up early? What about all of those people that get up a little later, who are evening people, night owls? I mean, can't you do your devotion at night? And you know, I thought to myself, well, whenever they do it, you know, just do it. That's the point. Just do it. But the longer I live and the longer I walk with the Lord, this particular principle becomes large to me, because it has to do with first fruits. And we talked about that last week, right? That when we tithe our treasure to God, when we tithe, it's first fruits. It's the first thing we do because we honor him that way. Time's the same. Way. So you honor God, whatever time you get up, just honor God by the first thing that you do is that you connect with him. The first thing you do is you connect with his living word. So whether that's 4 a.m., do it at 4 a.m. If it's 6 a.m., do it then. But whenever you do it first, because here's what I've learned. If you don't do it first, I flop when I leave it for the evening. Because don't you think the enemy of our soul knows? And don't you think he's got a plan? Paul says we're not ignorant of his wiles. Let's not act ignorant. You think he's going to get in the way of that. So guess what? Your day is going to get all plugged up with all kinds of things. And the next thing you know, you're going to turn around and you're dead tired. And you haven't spent any time on your knees or in the word. So it doesn't have to. I'm not going to tell you 6 a.m. Although I will say the pattern in scripture is Jesus went off early, right? Before daybreak. Doesn't the psalmist say, early in the morning I will raise my voice to you? But it's got to be first fruits, whatever time it is, first fruits. We got to make it a priority. And that's just one way, but it kind of sets the tone for everything else, and we need that to remain sharp, to remain focused. So how is your focus? So how is your edge? Have things crept in that keep you from being all that you need to be and all that God is calling you to? So there's the part of us that finds its way into that story of the axe head that flew off and landed into the water and is now lost. But it's not irretrievable. It can be located. And so we hear in 2 Kings 6:5, we hear the prophet, the student prophet say, "Oh, my master," he says, "I borrowed this axe. What am I going to do?" And the holy man, Elisha, said, "Where did it sink?" Recovering what is lost always begins with a question. Where is it? Show me the place. It's a pointed question. It's a pointed question, and God uses a person to ask the question. But it's an important question. Sometimes God asks the question. Remember when Hannah was on the run? I'm talking about Hannah in the Old Testament, the Hannah who, while Abraham and Sarah are waiting on the prophecy of God to be, the promise of God to be fulfilled, they took matters into their own hands, and Hannah gets involved in all of that, and it wasn't her will or her want to or any of that, but she gets right in the middle of that because she's Sarah's handmaid, and so in that day, you know, you could raise up an heir through a handmaid. You know the story well. But what happens when she gets pregnant and she begins to despise Sarah? Sarah's jealous. Sarah drives her out of the house and mistreats her, rather. Second time she drives her out of the house. So mistreats her the first time. So Hannah says, "I've had enough. I'm leaving. Back in my bags and I'm leaving." And God arrests her in the wilderness and says, "Where are you coming from? And where are you going?" To locate her. God knew where she was, but what's the plan here? Where are you? Where'd you come from? And where are you going? And so after Hannah raises her complaint to God, God says, "Go back. Go back to that place and submit yourself to Sarah." And she did that. Face the place. So that's the point of the question. Face the place where the axe head was lost. Take a moment in your own life to think, if I've lost my leading edge, if I've let things slip a little bit, if things are keeping me from being all that I should be, and I know that, we can say, "Lord, take me back to that place. I got to go back to that place where the axe head fell into the water. Show me that place so that we might be restored, so that you can help me find that again." And so in an honest moment of transparency, the prophet points to the place where the axe head falls into the water. That kind of makes you wonder why we're always trying to conceal what God wants to heal. You ever thought about that? Well, I have some ideas. I have some theories because I've experienced it. And I've seen some things in the life of the church. The church of God as a living organism is perfect, but as an organization, far from it. And so sometimes when somebody in a moment of vulnerability discloses a weakness, sometimes the pariahs among us will make fun of that. When somebody in a moment of weakness divulges something and then is embarrassed they told it, sometimes that weakness is detected and the tale is told elsewhere. And so we learn to just keep it to ourselves. And the kind of relationship and religion that we practice is the me and Jesus kind, and that's not nearly as effective or fulfilling as God intended it to be, because he made us for community. That's why he says in the very beginning, it's not good for man to be alone. And so he gives him a helpmate. That's why the church is born. Through the blood and body of Jesus Christ. I mean, so that we would learn to flesh out our Christian lives in the context of community. And that's why James, the half-brother of Jesus, is going to say in his epistle to the church, that's why he's going to encourage them that they ought to get together and that they ought to pray over the sick. And I've told you before, we emphasize that, but keep reading. Don't stop reading there. And it says, confess your faults, some translations say. Confess your sins, some translations say, to one another. Why? Because I, in priestly fashion, can absolve you? No. But read on. Confess your faults to one another. And pray for one another that you might be healed, so that you might be made whole, so that the hole in you, that absence, that whatever's going on in your life, that can be filled and healed and made whole by virtue of working in transparent and moving in transparent community. Oh, how we need that. It's the kind of transparency that will drive us off of our knees and out of the prayer closet and to go and be reconciled to our neighbor. Didn't Jesus say that? He said, if you're on your way to bring your offering, and weren't they instructed to give offering, all kinds of offerings, you know, but before you bring your gift, when you're standing at the altar and you realize that there your brother or sister has aught against you, then stop what you're doing, leave it there, and go and be reconciled first. Why? Because transparent community is absolutely essential for our well-being. So that means that when we get together in group and somebody drops the veil for a moment, and those are holy moments, you protect that moment and you don't exploit the weakness. You don't bring it up in conversation later and beat them over the head with it because they make you mad in an argument. Or tell that tale outside of your circle. I think the expectation should always be that of safeguarding what is said. Well, they didn't say I couldn't repeat it. No, no, no. Just assume that it was said in context. I'm preaching to Ron. Assume that it was said in confidence. We can lose our leading edge, but it can be located through honesty and transparency and revisiting those moments that be maybe less than stellar. And an honest answer will go a long way. Let's be honest with each other, and we will encounter the God of mercy. Let's be honest with one another and extend mercy to one another, for that's what we are called to do. And we will encounter some good things in the coming weeks. God, who is rich in mercy, right, lifted the man out of the problem by transcending the laws of physics, and so there is lifting in this story. We had a problem, something was lost. We had to go back and figure out where it went to locate ourselves in the midst of the mess, and then we need God to lift us. We need God to intervene. We need God to do something with this. And here's what's done. Elisha cuts a branch from a tree, and he threw it in the water at that place, and it caused the iron axe to come to the top of the water. Now, as I was studying this, I found it interesting that why does everything have to be so stinking controversial? All right, can't we just say that the axe head floated and that's a beautiful thing? Because God does beautiful things. But there's some people, wait. No. The word through really doesn't mean throw there. It can also mean thrust. So throw is kind of a weak translation. And also float and swim are weak translations. And so there is some thought to the idea that what happened there is that Elisha cut himself a stick, and the translation seems to allow for that somewhat, and then thrust it into the water, and it found, magically, the place where the axe handle was, and he was able to retrieve it that way. And yeah, I don't really care. Because isn't that a miracle? Yeah, you ever try to do that in a flowing river that's deep and you can't see the bottom, and you're going to poke around? You can be poking until you're old and gray and not find anything. It's a miracle either way. But I prefer to stick with the text, and most translations agree that it's, because really, is it that far-fetched? Do we really have to pull at the threads? Is God that small? Do we have to make him manageable? I mean, think about all the other things that Elisha did. He parted the Jordan River. I already mentioned that. There's the healing of the waters of Jericho. He purified a city's water supply. There was judgment called on mockers because they made fun of him, you know, because he was bald, apparently. And so two bears maul these mockers. There's water for the army. There's the multiplication of oil. There's the prophecy of a son to the Shunammite woman. The son later dies and he brings her back to life. And you're going to quibble over whether or not an axe head floats. And there's purifying poison stew. And there's feeding 100 men. And there's Naaman's leprosy and transferring leprosy. And all of that stuff blinding the Syrians. An army, and we're going to have a problem. I don't care. The axe had floated, and God allowed that to happen to make a point. And so the point is that God can do anything. and that God cares about everything. And also, if we realize that the Old Testament is really just kind of a foreshadowing of the New, then all of that, right, the New Testament stands on the shoulders of the Old. So what do we see in this particular story here? I find it interesting that the language is used, Elisha cut a branch from a tree. The branch is a significant theme in Scripture. Who's the branch? It's Jesus. So we read in Zechariah 6:12, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, it's the Amplified Bible, look, keep in sight, watch, a man, Messiah, whose name is Branch, for he shall branch out from his place, Israel, the Davidic line, and he shall build the ultimate temple of the Lord. It's a foreshadowing of that moment when all of us will need to know that in our lostness, when something valuable is lost, that only the Son of God can restore that which we really need. Only he can bring back that which was lost. Only he can raise us to life. And if for some reason we have just gotten tired and weak and our arms are hanging down, he can restore us with new vitality and new life and a new cutting edge and give us a new lease on ministry and service and whatever else it is by virtue of his grace. But you have to seize the moment. And so in 2 Kings 6:7, Elisha says, get your iron out of the water. I just think that's good. Man, get your iron out of the water. Reach out and grab it. And the man grabbed it. And again, I'm struck lately by the collaborative nature of miracles. Oh, God does some amazing things. Everything God does is amazing. But he often does it in partnership with folks who are willing to obey. Which, by the way, I thought, I just, this is a sidebar, I didn't mention it last week, but we talked about tithing, and I tried very hard not to make it sound like, you know, a wealth and prosperity gospel. Although God wants us to prosper in every way, we usually limit that to financial thing, but in every way, God wants you. He's cheering for you to lay hold of all that he has for you. But let me tell you this, tithing is not the silver bullet that gets you out of financial problems. It's a good place to learn obedience. It's the gateway first fruits, right? But what is the other obedience? The other obedience is budgeting. The other obedience is don't spend so much. Save some, cut costs where you can. And then God honors all of that obedience in huge ways because he has promised to do that. Miracles are collaborative, it requires your obedience. So what might God be asking us to do as we begin our study? For me, it's to think about those places in my life that might have gotten a little flat, where I've lost the edge, or I'm not as sharp as I need to be. To revisit that with him, because he isn't there grabbing me by the ear saying, look at that. He's taking me by the hand and saying, let's go back there. Let's see what happened. And let's see if we can't restore what was lost. The heart that was loving that somehow has gotten just a little callous and cool. The attitude that used to be great and buoyant, but is now just kind of crummy and you just kind of get through your day. The obedience that was as soon as God asked, that now is we find excuses not to do it. The commitment that ran deep, and I was there whenever they asked me to be there. And I was there when the doors were open. And I supported in every way I could. And now I find other things. You know, I got to finish my whatever it is, you fill in the blank. God can restore that. And so sometimes the Lord allows a crisis to expose a need that he wants to meet. And he always is working on something bigger. Didn't the choir just sing that, right? That he's always working. And so a very practical, tangible need can lead to something much bigger, an eternal destiny. And I just want to encourage you with those words today, that whatever you feel squeezing, right? The prophets felt that the school was, and the word actually in the Hebrew is too small, is squeezing. When life begins to squeeze, God is leading to something bigger. And what may appear as a loss can be the gateway to something so much better. And so what I want us to do is for us to just commit ourselves to God. And the band's going to come and sing a great song, and then we're going to pray together. And I just want us to think about, what is it that God is? How can I consecrate myself in the coming week so that I will be all that God wants me to be, so that I will be a receptive vessel, so I will have a tender heart, so I will be fertile soil, so that the seed of his word can find that fertile soil and bring forth a great harvest. Father, help us. And as we commit ourselves, God, to this time of study, commending ourselves to you, first of all, and then to one another, and to the study of your word, I pray that you would help it to bring forth rich, rich reward. We ask it in your holy name. We give you thanks. Amen.